Sunday, and so I'm going to invite the kids to come up and sit down here. You can come down here, kids, and we get to have a quackle story today. It's funny, last fifth Sunday, I can't remember why, I wasn't able to do a quackle story, and none of the kids said anything to me. But the guys on the leadership were like, dude, where was the quackle story on Sunday? So here's a quackle story for you. Y'all remember Quackle? Anybody remember what town Quackle's from? Do you remember? You remember it? No? Close? Anybody remember? No? Waddleville. Waddleville. So here's a little story about Quackle this morning, okay? So Quackle's sitting in his nest, and he's contemplating the situation that's before him. But he's getting kind of distracted because there's these little sticks, and they keep poking his little duck belly. He thinks to himself, you know what, it's time for me to get a new duck nest. He kind of sniffs and goes, whew, odor in this one's getting bad. It's almost impossible to wash a duck nest. So he says, you know what, I gotta get back down to Quack Mart, and I need to get myself a new duck nest. But then he thought, oh, wait, I gotta focus on the situation that's before me. And so he sat there, and he was thinking about this situation that was coming up. You see, Quackle thought he was a pretty experienced duck. He thought that he was not only experienced, but he was pretty up and coming. He was a pretty special duck because he had founded the first and only flying club in Waddleville, Quack, Flap, and Fly. So he thought he was pretty big stuff. And he thought he was worth more than just sitting around in a pond all day nipping at fish and pond moss. So he thought, I need to expand this. I need to develop a regional flying school. The only problem was that there wasn't very much room at the international duck port. So he was trying to figure out how he could work out that. But not only that, the administrator of the duck port, Flapper Bottomsager, did not like Quackle very much at all. And it wasn't necessarily Flapper's fault, because sometimes Quackle's flying club left a mess on the runway, all kinds of feathers and, you know, stuff that ducks leave. And then one time they got really rowdy and Flapper had to kick him off of the airport. And another time Quackle was flying with the group and he was bragging about his maneuverability and he flew right into Flapper's window, almost knocked himself out, left a streak of duck saliva and beak stain on the window that never came off. It's still there to this day. So Flapper didn't really like Quackle very much. As Quackle thought about the dilemma, though, he got an idea, at least the one that started to form. And he kind of lowered his little duck head, and he started to squint his little duck eyes, and he started to think, I think I have an idea. See, ducks aren't known for planning, so they have to work really hard if they're going to plan. And Quackle was starting to get this plan going in his head. And he started to nod his head. He's like, yeah, I think this will work. So he got up out of his nest, and he shook himself really hard to get as many loose feathers off as possible. He went into his little duck bathroom, and he polished his beak until he could see the top of his head shining in it. And then he went down to the local grocery store Flapway. He got himself an aged bottle of pond water, 2 years old, minimum. And then he went and got a nice tray of pond vegetation, complete with dipping bog. And then he got the absolute gourmet snack to a duck. The greatest, most expensive snack a duck can ever have, aged Wonder Bread. Loves that stuff. Because it's like really crunchy on the outside and chewy in the middle. It's great. And it never molds. He really likes that stuff. So he got his all planned together, and he went down to the Waddleville International Duck Port, and he strutted through the airport, and he went right up to Flapper's door, and he knocked on the door, and he went into the office, and he said, Mr. Bottomsager, you are the greatest duck port administrator I have ever known. In fact, I've been saving and aging these treats for a special duck, and I want to give them to you because you're just that kind of a guy. Well, Flapper looked up over his reading glasses at Quackle. And he said, Quackle, I'm the only Duckport administrator you've ever known. And not only that, but I saw you come out of Flapway with that stuff. And not only that, you think I could possibly have forgotten about the escalator incident? Quackle hung his head in embarrassment. Flapper said, I know what you're trying to do, Quackle, so you can just take your treats and you can waddle yourself right back out of my office. There's no regional flying school here. Quackle hung his head and waddled slowly out of the office. He thought, you know what, Flapper was right. I'm just being a selfish duck. I'm trying to manipulate him to get what I want. Quackle thought, you know what? I'm just going to be nice to Flapper from now on. And his little swish and sway came back into his waddle as he realized that's what he needed to do. Well, and his swish and sway came back because he realized he still had the Wonder Bread. So that's the story for Quackle this month. You'll get another one in 2 months in July. Okay? You guys can go back to your seats. It's good to be back with all of you. As always, the Quackle stories they tie into the sermon. You'll see how as we get going here. But I have to tell you a funny story of when we got back. We got back late Tuesday night, and we pulled in at about 10, and Ben was still there and helped us unload our stuff. I got Beth and the little ones into bed about 10:45, which is really late for them. And I was tucking Beth in, and she says, Daddy, is it church morning tomorrow? And I said, no. Why? And she's like, because I really want to go to church. And I was like, oh, that's so cool. I said, why do you want to go to church? And she's like, because I've had so many pretty dresses just sitting in my closet that need to be worn. Like, all right. I got it. I can't relate, but okay. But it's good to be back. We had a great time. It was a good time of rest for us. And we're thankful to get to be back with our church family. We missed all of you. But turn with me to Mark chapter 15, and we're going to get going right into this great text here this morning. 15 verses, a little bit of a longer text, but let's open up there together and let's read it together. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said to him, it is as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they had requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him, whom you call king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him! Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him! So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. He delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now I went back and checked because I was curious how many weeks we had spent in Mark chapter 14. Because I just wasn't keeping track. I was just moving through Mark 14. We spent 9 weeks in Mark chapter 14, by far the longest I've ever spent in one chapter of the Bible. But eight of those 9 weeks in chapter 14 are all on the same night. And it's easy to forget that as we read through Mark chapter 14 and Mark chapter 15. So in one night, Jesus experienced agony in the garden. He experienced betrayal by a close friend. He experienced the abandonment of all of his friends. He experienced the denial of even knowing him by his closest friend. And he experienced being up all night, being accused, being questioned, just constant barrage. And then he was beaten, he was slapped, and harassed for the remainder of the night. That was Jesus' night in Mark chapter 14. And as we go into Mark 15, it is a continuation of that same night into the morning. As far as circumstances go, this has been a bad day. Not a good day. But, as I have said many times before, this is not an oh poor Jesus. Jesus is going forward as the King of Kings. He's submitting himself to the sovereign plan of God. And in God's sovereign plan, Jesus is being delivered up for the sins of God's people. So we read in Acts chapter 2, as the apostles are preaching on this, they say, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. This is very important to keep this in mind as we go into Mark chapter 15. This is what is going on here. So, our first point as we look at Jesus being delivered is delivered by the Jews. You see, once the religious leaders had decided that Jesus needed to die, they had a dilemma, similar to the dilemma we saw with Quackle, in that they wanted something, but they needed to manipulate somebody in order to make it happen. They could not put Jesus to death. They needed Rome to do it for them. Now, this is twofold. One, because they are limited. Obviously, they still broke this, because if you remember in Acts chapter 6 or 7, they kill Stephen. Okay, so they sometimes go past the Roman law and do what they want to do. But not only is the Roman law limiting them to killing Jesus, but secondly, they're concerned because Jesus is popular with the people, and they don't want to be seen as the ones who put to death a popular teacher. It looks much better if Rome does it for them. And so, this was compounded, this dilemma, by the fact that Pilate was the Roman governor over the Jews at this time. And the Jews didn't like him, and he didn't like them. So there's this dilemma here, where neither one of them like each other. There's continual conflict between them. But now the religious leaders need Pilate. And so this consultation early in the morning was to determine how they could get Pilate to kill Jesus for them. They determined Jesus needed to die because he claimed to be the Son of God. But Pilate could care less about a Jew claiming to be the Son of God. So, they had a dilemma in their hands. Now, a little bit about Pilate. Pilate was the fifth governor of Judea. He wasn't a well-liked man. He ruled in Judea from AD 26 until AD 27. And he was known as a violent man who, when he didn't get his way, resorted to violence. He wasn't a good negotiator. It can be easy to read this and think, Pilate's just like this spineless man. He actually wasn't a spineless man. He knew what he needed to do to get stuff done. He was complicated, at times showing wisdom, but often showing violent because he couldn't negotiate. He often caused riots when they wouldn't succumb to the things that he did, and then he would do things that would cause riots. This happened frequently. In fact, in AD 37, he was removed from his post because he had done foolish things, causing violence. And after he was removed from his post, he shortly thereafter killed himself. Pilate had little respect for the Jews and for the most part despised them. But this was the man the Jews, the religious leaders, needed to kill Jesus. Hence their dilemma. So coming up with a plan, they bound him, they led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Notice those words. They're in verse 1. They bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him. Those are very surprising verbs. As I was studying it this week, those words just jumped off the page. Here's the Son of God. Bound, led, and delivered. Reminded me of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Now Mark takes us immediately into the middle of the dialogue with Pilate. When Jesus is brought before Pilate, it's dawn. Why? Because the Roman dignitaries wanted to take care of all of the political business at dawn, because by mid-morning it was leisure time. And so the religious leaders knew they had to get Jesus to Pilate before leisure time, because they knew that they would have no chance if they disrupted Pilate in his time of leisure. So they bring him at dawn. And bringing Jesus in, they told Pilate that Jesus was one who was trying to rebel against Rome. This was an offense that could get Jesus killed, and they knew it. Notice, they don't tell Pilate, hey, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, because that would mean nothing to Pilate. He could care less about that. So they got to twist this. They got to turn it. So they turn the accusation from he claimed to be the Son of God to he claimed to be the King of the Jews. Because as soon as they say that, now Pilate has to at least deal with Jesus. He has to take Jesus somewhat seriously, because Rome could not tolerate, did not tolerate anyone who claimed to be a king. So they knew that if they said this, Pilate would have to deal with them. So Mark, that's all happened before, but Mark takes us in verse 2 right into the middle of the dialogue. And then Pilate asked him, are you the King of the Jews? Now, Jesus' answer here is not fully affirming, nor is it fully denying. It could be said as, when he answers them, it is as you say. Or another way it's translated is, you say this. So Jesus is neither affirming it nor denying it. He doesn't fully affirm it, because when Pilate asks him, are you the King of the Jews, he means it in a political sense. Jesus is not trying to be a king in a political sense. But is Jesus a king? Yes, he's a king, but not in a way that Pilate would understand. And so Jesus' answer is, we could say, a little bit vague. And this is confirmed by the fact that Pilate doesn't just sentence him to death right here. Because if Jesus had said, well, yes, I am the King of Israel, Pilate would have just, it would have been end of story. Okay, you're being committed to death. But what does Pilate do? He thinks Jesus is innocent right away. He quickly observes that Jesus is no threat to Rome. In fact, in this trial before Pilate, or as some commentators say, Pilate's trial before Jesus, the conversation goes like this. Jesus says this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. This is what Jesus answers Pilate that John records. Now think about that for a minute. You're Pilate. Are you a king? Yes. But I am not a king of this world. If you're Pilate, what are you thinking? This guy's no threat. If anything, he needs to be committed to like a little padded room or some, be watched really, really closely. But he's not a threat to Rome. He's claiming to be a king in another world. Not something to take seriously. Certainly not deserving of death. But the voice of Pilate is drowned out by the shouts of the religious leaders. We read in Luke 23, as we kind of put some texts together, what they are shouting. They're shouting things like, he says to not pay taxes. He's perverting the nation. He says he's a king greater than Caesar. He's the true king. And yet in the face of these charges, Jesus says nothing. He's silent for his accusers, because he's done speaking to man. In fact, the next words of Jesus will be to God, why have you forsaken me? Now, his silence is not one of defeat, but rather one of submission to the will of God. He rests in God his Father and focuses on him despite the horror of what's before him. And so, friends, let's be reminded here. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but let's bring it up again. Let's observe Jesus on this fateful night. Jesus would rather submit to God's perfect and good plan than seek his own comfort, his own safety, and his own desires. though he is bound, he is free. Because he is living in submission to God the Father. So a good question to ask yourself, are there areas where you are speaking when you should be silent? Are there areas where you are arguing with God when you should be resting in God? Maybe your plans aren't working out the way you wished they were. Maybe your job isn't what you hoped. Maybe your relationship is not the way you want it. Maybe there's a battle with sin in your life that just won't subside. Whatever it may be, we tend to grumble, complain, and argue with God instead of resting in Him. In fact, to not grumble and complain when circumstances are not well is very abnormal. Because look at what Pilate does. He sees Jesus not rising up and saying, "That's not true." No, instead, he's marveling. Look, verse 3, "And the chief priests accused him of many things, and he answered nothing. Pilate asked him again, 'Do you not answer anything? See how many things they testify against you.' And Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." Pilate's watching this, thinking, who does this? When somebody's on trial to be crucified, they do everything they can to escape that kind of horror. This is not normal for someone accused to have a voice and yet remain silent. Who does this? We read in Luke that because of this, Pilate wants to be rid of Jesus. Sends him off to Herod, hoping Herod will just deal with it. He doesn't want to have anything to do with Jesus because he knows Jesus is innocent. This is not a situation he wants on his hands. He doesn't want to deal with Jesus. But Jesus can't be dismissed so easily. You see, we all have to come face to face with Jesus. And we all have to come to a point where we believe he is who he says he is, and we submit to him, or we deny that he's speaking the truth, and we reject him. Jesus can't be dismissed as easily as Herod wishes that he could be. But Pilate won't believe. And so he does what all who don't believe must do, pushes Jesus aside. And so we come to point number 2 here, delivered by Pilate. Now as we start verse 6, we see here that the feast, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested, and there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Mark introduces us now to Barabbas. We don't know a lot about Barabbas, but what we do know about him, it would be safe to say that this is probably not someone, if you have a daughter, that you would want her to marry. There's words that describe him in the scripture. He was a murderer. He was a thief. He was a rebel. It's likely that Barabbas was a political zealot who sought to overthrow Roman rule. And so this crowd has showed up with Pilate at Pilate's door, along with Jesus and the religious leaders, demanding the release of a prisoner. Now, rather than seeing Pilate as spineless, he isn't. He's making a shrewd move here. The only problem is it backfires on him. Pilate would much rather release Jesus. Why? Because he knows Jesus is no threat to him. Barabbas, on the other hand, is. He has already committed murder in a rebellion. And so, wanting to release Jesus instead of Barabbas, he asks the crowd, "Do you want your king back?" That's what he says. Look, in verse 9, Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Now, it's important that we see here, this question is not to the religious leaders. This is to the crowd that has just showed up. And so Pilate is thinking here, okay, these religious leaders have brought Jesus here because they thought Jesus was a political threat. But Pilate's no idiot. He knows that Jesus is no political threat. He knows there's something else going on here. He knows the Jews don't like Roman rule. He knows that if they have a leader that's telling them not to pay taxes and saying he's the true king and to rebel against Rome, he knows that these religious leaders would embrace that man. So he knows what's going on. So he asks the crowd that showed up, do you want me to release to you Jesus? And here we see the great danger of envy and the power of envy. Jesus was having success, and this bothered the religious leaders tremendously. He was taking away the power and prestige that had been theirs. The people began to adore Jesus instead of them, and they were very unhappy about that. And it's quite ironic that it's Pilate, the Roman governor, who sees the sin lying at the root of their hearts. Look, verse 10, he knew the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. He knew it. He could see in their actions and their words what was going on in their heart. And he nailed it. And I think it would be good for us to pause here and heed a warning. Be mindful of envy. For it can and it does creep into our lives many ways. I wish my husband was like her husband. I wish my family was more stable like that family is. I wish that I didn't have these problems that no one else seems to have, and I've got them. I wish I had a more rewarding job like he does. There's many ways in which envy creeps into our lives. And it's not that if, it's when. Envy's something to be rejected immediately and not given room to grow. Proverbs 14:30 says this, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. It's a metaphor, by the way, for saying that it destroys us from the inside. I read one time this guy that was just kind of off the wall, and he said, bone cancer in every case is a result of envy, because that's what Proverbs says. Like, oh my goodness. Go back to Hermeneutics 101. This is a metaphor. It will rot you from the inside out. Envy is a horrible thing. And there's many things we can be envious of. And these religious leaders are not in a class by themselves. It's not like they're battling with envy and we don't. In them we should see ourselves. This envy burns within them. And as this crowd has come, they begin to stir up the crowd, saying, no, don't fall for Pilate's schemes. Don't fall for this releasing Jesus, quote, king of the Jews. We want Barabbas. They stir up the crowd, and now Pilate has a dilemma. He's already been on the hot seat with Rome for allowing riots and violence, and now another riot is about to break out. He thought he was being shrewd, but in giving the people the choice, he has lost control of the situation. Now, this is a total side note, but as I was reading this, I thought, this is so much like parenting. You want to lose control of your home, give your toddlers choices. You'll lose control quickly. Even though the psychologists say it's a great new trend, it's not. You'll lose control. Just like Pilate loses control here. As the noise from the crowd goes, Pilate asks him, what do you want me to do? Now notice what he says, the one that you call king of the Jews. Okay, again, he's kind of trying to appeal to them. Hey, crowd, you say he's your king. I'll release to you your king. But he's at their mercy. He's lost the situation. And their shouts are haunting, aren't they? Crucify him. Here's the tragedy. Jesus had failed in their expectations, and they now had no further use for him. Get rid of him. Crucify him. He's not the political leader we thought he would be. But Barabbas, at least that guy has something going for him. He's so committed to being a zealot that he's even killed people to try to overthrow Rome. We want that guy. He's at least got something to back up his claims. They forsook the one who could fulfill their eternal hope in exchange for one they thought would fulfill their earthly hope. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus rejected for something more tangible. Something a little bit more meaty. Something you can hold on to. Hope bound up in a career. Hope bound up in having a family that's just so. Hope bound up in having enough money to change our circumstances. Hope bound up in being moral and being a good person and being at peace with that. Because at least that you can see and that you can hold on to. And while this is common, let's not think that we're exempt from it as well. For we too can push Jesus aside and only in order to grasp onto something earthly, forgetting the hope of eternity that comes with Christ. And as the crowd shout, "Crucify him," Pilate says, "Why? What evil has he done?" Pilate knows he's innocent. Now, why do they want Jesus crucified? Why don't they just shout out, "Behead him, stone him, run him through with a spear"? Why don't they just shout those things out? Because religious leaders understand crucifixion. Because it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It goes all the way back to Moses. We read in Deuteronomy, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, for he who is hanged is accursed of God." They know that. These guys are experts in the law. And they know that if Jesus is hanging on a tree, it will show the world watching that Jesus is not the Messiah, that he is in fact cursed by God, that he's under God's wrath, that he's under God's condemnation. And to push him aside and forget about him. But here's the irony. This text is so full of ironies. It's really actually quite fun if you enjoy irony. They're correct. They're right. In fact, Paul quotes the same text in Galatians. He says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Why? Because Christ was cursed for us. Because he did suffer the condemnation. Because he did suffer the wrath. Pilate is now stuck. He knows Jesus is innocent, but he isn't willing to sacrifice his career to save him. Politically, and this is why we can't see Pilate as spineless, politically, it's better to have Jesus killed and maintain order than to try to save Jesus and lose control of the city and even lose his job. And as Jesus was delivered to him, so he now delivers Jesus to be scourged. We read in verse 15, "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd," that means to please, "released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." Now, the scourging was a brutal procedure whereby the Roman soldiers would take a whip handle, and out of that handle would come many strips of leather that would hang loose, and inside those strips of leather would be bound up rocks and stones and iron and things that are sharp. And the design was to utterly destroy somebody before crucifying them. In fact, many died before they even got to the cross, because it was such a brutal thing. And it was just up to the soldiers. The Jews had 39 lashes. The Romans, just it was up to their discretion. When they wanted to stop whipping somebody, they would stop. But I think it's important to notice here that the Gospels do not sensationalize this. And so we need to be careful to not do the same. The goal is not to move one to an emotional reaction. Because the reality is, many, have been crucified. In fact, there are still today people being crucified. So that's not the whole focus. The focus was that Jesus was delivered in our place. And when we should have been the ones who were delivered over to God's wrath, Jesus was instead. So we read in Romans chapter 4, for example, Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. This is the point. The point isn't look how horrible this was for Jesus. The point is that look at what Jesus suffered in order to deliver us. That's where the focus is. So, for example, also in Colossians chapter 1, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus was delivered by the Jews. He was delivered by Pilate in order that we may be delivered as well. We are delivered in part now and in full at his return. And we read in the scripture that in the end, it's when Jesus will then do the delivering. First, we're delivered from the wrath to come. So we read, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So on that day, when all stand before the judgment seat of God, Jesus will come and deliver his people away from that judgment seat of wrath. And he'll say, I've covered these people. They're already free. We also read that he will deliver the wicked then to judgment. And then he will deliver the world, pure, refined, free from sin, to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. In the end, it's Jesus doing the delivering. Though here he is delivered. Now, I have to share one more irony in this story. And here it is. Barabbas, the murderous rebel, goes free, while the sinless, innocent Son of God is crucified. This angers us, as well it should, because we feel it so wrong. Can you imagine being there and Barabbas is let go? Who knows if it was at the same location or not? Let's just imagine for a minute it is. Barabbas is brought out of his cell and he's let go, and he walks by Jesus with a sly smile on his face and walks into the crowd. And you're standing there going, that man is a murderer. And Jesus is innocent. And yet it's Jesus who's being betrayed. It's Jesus who's delivered. It's Jesus who's going to be crucified. And there he goes, that murderous thief, walking free. And yet, in this awful exchange, we see the gospel. Why? Because the sinful rebel, that's us, go free. Because the sinless Jesus was delivered in our place. We're the Barabbas that walks away free while Jesus is delivered. And that's the gospel. That's our hope, isn't it? That Jesus died in our place, that he suffered in our place, so we might have life, that we might have hope for eternity. And so, as Pilate did, we come face to face with Jesus. What will we do with him? Will we believe him and entrust ourselves to him? Or will we push him off to the side and reject him? Let's pray. Father, this is incredible. in our sense of right and wrong, in our sense of justification, it's hard to not read this text and be angry. How could Barabbas go free? Well, Jesus is beaten, whipped, and crucified. And yet, in this is the gospel, that we go free because Christ went in our place. Lord, we thank you for this truth. This is truly incredible. Incredibly good news. This is incredible grace. This is incredible love. As we read earlier from 1 John, no greater love is this than one who lays down his life for his friend. And Jesus says those who trust in him are his friends, and he lays down his life for his friends. So, Father, we praise you for this truth and this grace. We praise you for this kind of love. And we ask that you'd help us to understand it more clearly, to see Jesus more clearly, that we might love you more and love each other better. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for sending Christ. And Lord Jesus, thank you for allowing yourself to be led as a lamb is to the slaughter, in order that we might be saved, in order that we might have life. God, strengthen us in these truths. Strengthen us in the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.